Okay, so we're looking at chapter 9 and verses 10 through to 17 of Luke's gospel. So if you'd like to turn there with me, that'd be great. What do you think is the most important question in the world? Think there is such a thing. Is there one question that is more important than any other question? What do you want? That's a good one. Yep. So the big question in this chapter of Luke's gospel, and I actually think it's probably the big question of the whole book of Luke, because Luke writes in the beginning, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, I think we're not told exactly what are the things that Theophilus have been taught. We can assume that he's been taught about Jesus, because that's what the gospel's about. And he wants Theophilus to be certain about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And the greatest question in life that can possibly be asked is, who is Jesus? It is the most important question. It is not a small question. It's the highest stakes question that we can make, because if Jesus is who Luke says he is, that has incredibly drastic a drastic impact on how we live our lives. And the flip side is true. If Luke is wrong, then there's a huge that's also going to make some drastic implications on our lives, because it means that all of us here are wasting our time. If Jesus is not who Luke says he is, then we've wasted a really, we've wasted a lot of Sundays. Whereas Paul says, to be pitied more than any other people. But I don't think Luke is wrong, and so that has big implications. So the big question of chapter 9 is, who is Jesus? And the way Luke gets to that question in Luke 9, well, actually he asks the question twice. So it's asked by firstly by Herod in verse 7 to 9, where Herod asks who Jesus is. He hears these reports about Jesus and his disciples, and he wants to know who he is. Maybe is he John the Baptist, risen from the dead? Is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? Who is this Jesus guy? And then in verse 18 and 19, Jesus himself asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say another prophet." And so what we have here is what the New Testament scholars call a chiastic structure, which is a fancy word for what I call a sandwich. A sandwich is, what's a sandwich? A sandwich is two pieces of bread, right, with something nice in the middle. All right? So the bread by itself is pretty ordinary. But the whole point of a sandwich, the reason why you have these two pieces of bread, is so that you can have something delivered to you, something in the middle between those pieces of bread that is getting delivered to you, into your mouth. And so that's sort of what is going on here. So Luke, he asks the question, "Who is Jesus?" through the lips of Herod. He asked, "Who is Jesus?" from the lips of Jesus. And the answers are the same each time, at least that's what the people around Jesus are saying about him. And then in between these two questions, there is this passage, this account of the feeding of 5,000. And so why Luke structures it that way is because he wants us to see that this is the answer to that question. It's answered in this account, in this miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 men. So probably a bit more than 5,000 if we include women and children and, you know, their families. And so now many of my non-Christian friends, the moment I would say that, if I were to say to them, well, this is, if you want to decide about who Jesus is, if you want to answer that question, you need to look at this miracle, and they'll say, whoa, 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 stop you, I'm going to stop you right there. A miracle? How can I take Luke seriously if he is talking about miracles? Luke is a guy who talks about devils. He talks about virgins giving, having babies. He talks about people walking on water. He talks about the dead rising. We live in a scientific age. We live in 2022. We know from science that miracles do not happen. And so, you know, like, I can't take, you know, that. So they would say, oh, I can't take the New Testament seriously because it's full of miracles. Now, what would you say to that? And I think, the other objection that will often be made about it is that they'll say, well, the writers, and you know, it's not necessarily because of we think that Luke was being, you know, sinister or deceptive. He just didn't know better. He didn't have access to the knowledge that we have access to. He wasn't a man of science. Actually, he was a doctor. But, you know, the argument goes that, you know, they were just ignorant back then. And they were superstitious and credulous. And so they believed in all sorts of fairy tales about Jesus because they didn't know any better. Now, so how would you answer that? And the first thing I always want to say when I hear that argument is, well, my first instinct is I kind of want to shake people because it's completely illogical. Because what they're saying is they're saying, you know, they say, well, miracles are impossible because science proves to us that miracles are impossible. And that is completely absurd. Of course miracles are impossible. That is the definition of a miracle. If science could explain it, then it's not a miracle. You see, the definition of a miracle is something that happens that's in an unnatural way, in a way in which science cannot explain the way it happens. And so by definition, miracles are the impossible. They don't follow the laws of nature. And so you can't say, look at science and say, well, science shows us that these things are impossible, therefore they didn't happen. That makes no sense at all. So there's a definition problem, but it's also absurd to believe that the only reason we hear about these miracles written by Luke is because Luke was somehow a bit doof and he didn't understand science. So yeah, of course Luke wouldn't understand quantum theory. He wouldn't understand modern physics. But he would understand enough science to know that that miracles are not following the way nature is supposed to work. So, for instance, if you look at someone like, I mean, Luke knows that Jesus walking on water or the virgin birth or him instantaneously healing lepers, that those are something that are abnormal. that Jesus feeding 5,000 or 20,000 people with five loaves and two fishes, that is something exceptional. That's not something that we can, that just happens. So, you know, like if you think about Joseph, you know, Joseph, when Joseph, figures out or finds out that Mary is pregnant, what does he do? Does he say, "Ah, well, I guess that's just what happens"? No, he doesn't. He wants to divorce her. He wants to break off the engagement. Why? Because he understands enough about biology to know that virgins don't get pregnant. Right? That's just not how biology works. You know, when Thomas refuses to believe the report that the other disciples, that, you know, the other disciples came to Thomas and they said, "We've seen the Lord, he's risen." And Thomas says, "No, I'm not going to believe it." And why did he doubt? Why did he reject that? Because he knew as well as any modern atheist that the victims of Roman crucifixion, especially those that had got a spear shoved through their chest, generally didn't come back from that. He knew that. I mean, you don't have to be a doctor to know that. And he knew that. And so we have to understand that it's irrational to dismiss all reports and accounts of miracles as unreliable. You know, and to assume that all the witnesses are just happy to believe all of the stuff, because they weren't. We need to recognize that all of the accounts of miracles in the New Testament are written by people who were skeptical. They were skeptical, and they'd become convinced that something has happened here that defies scientific explanation. Something has happened here that I can't explain in terms of an ordinary, rational explanation. And so they'd become convinced of it, and that's why they wrote these accounts about the miracles. And so what we need to do is, when we come to these, we have to come to them with an open mind. We have to examine the evidence. And we need to ask ourselves, you can't come with a foregone conclusion, miracles don't happen, so therefore this didn't happen. You've got to say, it is quite possible, if God exists, that he would intervene. And that science would not be able to have an explanation for that, because by definition, that's what a miracle is. And so the real question is, did this miracle happen? And so you've got to look at the person of Jesus. You've got to look at the claims that he makes. You've got to look at his life and ask yourself, is this true? So let's look at what this text tells us about who Jesus is. There's two things that Luke wants us to know. He wants us to know something about who Jesus is, and he wants us to know what Jesus has come to do. So have a look at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. He then took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So the apostles, now remember, the apostles are, what does that word mean? It means the ones that are sent, right? So it's the ones whom Jesus had commissioned. He'd given them great power and authority to heal diseases and to drive out demons and to preach the gospel with power and authority. And so they've gone out, and now they've come back, and they're excited, they're overjoyed, they're probably absolutely pooped, they're tired, and Jesus wants to, for their sake, he wants to pull them aside, go somewhere where they can relax. But unfortunately, verse 11, the crowds learned about this, and they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. And I think that's just one of the most beautiful things about the nature of Jesus, is that, I don't know if I don't know if you've ever put yourself in his shoes or in Leeson's shoes, the disciples, but at this point, if I was there, I'd be sick and tired of crowds. But Jesus is full of mercy and full of grace, and he welcomes them, and he speaks to them about the kingdom of God, and he heals those that are broken. Now there's a whole bunch of little details in this text that are really significant in helping us to understand what is going on here around. This is not just a party trick. There is something, this is not just, in lieu of there being McDonald's. Something is significant is going on here, and the details are important. So one thing is that's important is the location. So you notice that where Jesus feeds the 5,000, they are where? They're out in the wilderness, right? Now, for people who have been steeped in the Old Testament, who had grown up memorizing it and learning the Old Testament stories and the story of the Exodus and how God had called his people out of Egypt and led them through the desert and brought them into the promised land. Right. Now, is there any story that you think would kind of come to mind when Jesus is out in the wilderness? And then what he does is he seats the people down and he teaches them and he divides them into groups. And then he puts on a great feed for them. Does this sound familiar? Oh, and before that, there's also the complaint, that there's not enough food. And then he miraculously provides food. Does this, any of this, you think, rings a bell with someone who knew their Old Testament well? Yeah. This is the desert wandering. This is when Israel were in the desert and they were hungry and they and they complained that there wasn't food, and God provided manna from heaven. And in the same way as God provided manna from heaven, look at how Jesus, when Jesus is preparing this food, it says that Jesus looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. And so as manna came down from heaven, then so too Jesus looks up to heaven and he then gives thanks for the food and he starts passing it out. And there's this abundant feast. And so in the mind of the crowds, there has to be this some sort of thought like, this must be something like Moses, like what Moses did. This must was what it was like for our ancestors in the wilderness, for God to provide for them in one of their most primary needs. But there would have been another flashback as well, and it comes from maybe a little bit less known to us. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 4. And this is with Elisha, who's the successor to Elijah, right? And so remember the people, the crowds, when they were asked, who is Jesus? And some said, well, some said, maybe he is a prophet of old, like Moses. And some say he was like Elijah. And it's interesting that the two sort of images from the Old Testament that Jesus sort of almost recreates here in this miracle is the image of Moses and the people in the desert, and Elijah or Elisha, Elijah's successor. So in 2 Kings it says that a man came from Baal Shalisha to bring the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain. So in the context, by the way, there was a famine going on. People were starving. And so this guy brought some, he managed to have some loaves of bread, and he brought some heads of new grain. He gave it to the people to eat. Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Interesting, hey? You know, when Jesus hands out the fish and the bread to, not to 100 men, but to 5,000 men, more like 20,000 people probably, if we're including families as well, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. It's this similar image. And so what Jesus is showing us is that he is like the prophet Moses, and he is like Elijah or Elisha. But he's also greater than that. You know, in verse 16, it says that taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now that word, when it says that he gave them to the disciples, that's present continuous. So it means he gave them and he continually gave them. He kept giving them bread and fish. And if you think about this, do you know how much food? Who's done like catering for a wedding or something like that? Has anyone done like catered for a wedding? How much food? Have you ever like gone for a shop for like something like that? It's, you know, it's quite something. Imagine catering for 20,000 people. You're talking about tons, literal tons of food that Jesus is producing out of nothing. There's a book on miracles by C.S. Lewis, and he makes a very interesting observation. C.S. Lewis was a professor of literature, and so he knew very well. He studied, his whole field was studying myths and legends and stories, and he said, you know, the interesting thing about the gospel accounts, and especially the miracles of Jesus, is that they are completely unique. They're very different to, you know, because your liberals and your non-Christian or unbelievers will look at the Gospels and say, well, this is just really myth. It's stories that are made up, fables. And he says, well, the problem with that is like they're just very different. The miracles in other writings or stories are really arbitrary and random. And like strange. They're basically party tricks. You know, you've got like, you know, animals talking, and you've got princes turning into frogs and you know, magic slippers, and I mean, you know, like fairy tales. It's just weird and random, and nothing really kind of makes sense, and it's unreal and otherworldly. But Lewis says there's something interesting about Jesus' miracles in that almost all of Jesus' miracles, what he is doing in the miracle is what God already does in the natural world as the creator. But what happens is it's the work that God is already doing, but it's localized and sped up. So, for example, so he takes like the wedding at Cana, right? And he says, well, where does wine come from? And wine actually does come from water. You know, God produces, you know, from the beginning of when he created the heavens and the earth, he created, you know, he started with water and he separated the waters above and the waters below. And the waters above rained down on the earth, and plants sprung up. And one of those plants is a grapevine. And that water is sucked up by the grapevine, and that produces fruit, which is grapes. And then we then take, and then the sun ripens those grapes, and then we then go along and pick those grapes, and then we crush them, we make juice out of them, and then that's fermented, and over sometimes years, we get wine. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing when he is producing, taking water and transforming it into wine. He's doing the same thing, but he's just taken something that would take years, and he's localized it and sped it up into an instant. In the same way, like bread is something that it's actually that. Why do we have bread? How do we have bread? We didn't create bread. God created the plants on this earth, and he created every plant to be seed bearing so that it can reproduce and multiply. And so then, so what God did is he created this plant called barley or wheat, and it multiplies miraculously. It's incredible. Not miraculously, but it's amazing how God has designed it to multiply. And the kernel of wheat falls in the ground, and it grows up, and then it multiplies, and then we take some of that seed and we plant some more, and then we do that over a huge scale, and then we harvest it and turn it into bread. And so that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And Lewis's point is that what the miracles of Jesus are there to do are to show us that the activity, the miracle of Jesus, and the activity of the Creator God are the same thing. And so they're not just, Jesus is not just performing miracles because he is compassionate and merciful and he loves people and he wants to bless them. He is performing miracles to show us that he is the Creator. He is our Savior. The very same person that causes the wheat and the grapes to grow is the one who is performing this miracle. And so the purpose of this miracle is that people would know that the one who is feeding them, who is providing for them, who is caring for them, is the very same one who flung the stars into the skies, who made the plants grow initially, who separated the waters above from the waters below. It is this same Jesus is the one who fed the Israelites in the desert hundreds of years prior to this. He is the same Jesus who provided the food for the people that Elisha fed. It is one of the most basic laws of nature is that you cannot make something out of nothing. But there is only one who can, and that is the Creator God. He is the ultimate provider, the ultimate sustainer. He is the one who gives us everything, even the very breath in our lungs. This is who Jesus is. That's the point of this miracle. And that's why I said this is the most important question of our lives, is like, do we believe that? If this miracle is true, then that's who Jesus is. You see why it's the most important question in the whole universe? Now, there's something more to this. There's also, Luke also wants us to see what Jesus has come to do. And one thing that's kind of comical, but also, well, one of the things is, you know, you look at how the disciples respond in this. They don't respond very well. Look at verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." It's like, thank you, Captain Obvious. I think the disciples have kind of let the power and authority get to their heads a little bit, because they're now giving Jesus advice. And they're not just giving him advice, they're telling him what to do. Jesus, you need to do this. And this is astounding, because in Luke's gospel, these disciples, not only have they themselves been performing miracles in Jesus' name, They have seen him turn empty nets that they'd been fishing the whole night and caught nothing, and they saw Jesus turn that net into a full net of fish. They have seen him calm a storm. They have seen him control nature. They have seen him raise the dead. And after all that they have seen, it never occurred to them that Jesus might have an answer for this problem. It never occurred to them. They turn to Jesus and say, "We don't have enough food for these people, Jesus." It's comical. But it's actually, you know, you want to kind of like shake the disciples, like, "Come on, guys, how can you be so lacking in faith after all of that?" But then if you sit and reflect for a moment and you think about what are the miracles that God has done in your life, in my life, and how quickly, you know, God can perform an incredible miracle in my life. He has, right throughout my life, all these incredible miracles. And the very next week, I'll be like, "Oh man, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I'm lost." We have like this spiritual amnesia, you know? We forget so quickly. You know, we've just, you know, God rescues us. You know, his promises are, he is faithful to them. They are new every morning. He cares for us. He sustains us. He supplies for our need. He looks after us. And in the end, we always seem to turn back to him and say, "But Lord, we don't have enough food." And that's us. But the beautiful thing about the New Testament writings is to see how Jesus uses these. I mean, the disciples, they mess up so much, and they just royally stuff things up. But yet these are the men that will become the great leaders of the church. These are the ones that God is going to use, that Jesus is going to use to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. These are going to be the great men of faith. And that's a great encouragement. That as useless as I am, and I'm sure you might be slightly less useless than I am, God still chooses to use us. And so what has Jesus come to do? What does he want us to know from this? So we've seen that this miracle tells us something about who Jesus is, but it also tells us something that he has come to do. Have a look at verse 11. In verse 11, when the crowds come to Jesus, it says that he welcomed them. And it's a kind of it's odd language. Because, I mean, Luke doesn't mention that anywhere else, where he welcomes the crowd. You know, in this particular instance, he makes a point to highlight the fact that Jesus actually welcomed them in like someone would welcome someone into a party. And then he sat them down. And again, the Greek word is unusual because it's the same word that's used when people reclined at a table at a feast or at a meal. So he welcomes them in and they recline like as if they're at a feast. And so there's a third picture that I think would have been in people's minds, and it comes from the book of Isaiah, and it's my favorite passage in all of the Bible. It's Isaiah 25. Where God promises his people that he is going to redeem them and he's going to invite them into this great feast that God is going to put on for them. And it's going to be a feast for all nations, people from every tribe and tongue, and they're going to be brought in to worship God and to enjoy his presence. And And so I think this would have been the image that Jesus is wanting to convey here. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah writes, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest fare." You see, that's that picture of that great feast in God's new kingdom that he's bringing about. Now, why do I say that I think this is in view here? Why do I think that this is what Jesus is trying to communicate? That he is bringing in a kingdom and a feast that he is going to share with all of God's people? I say that because look at verse 17. Look at how this how it's described. So the food has been distributed out, and verse 17 says, "And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." You know, the call in Isaiah 55 is, why do you spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? And it says, those who ate were satisfied. They were satisfied with food that they did not buy because they did not have money. Or they did not need money. They could come and eat and be satisfied. And there's leftovers. And this is a glimpse of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. This is Jesus' new kingdom. It's going to look like Luke 9, verse 17. There will be leftovers in God's feast. What that means is that the feast does not run out. Jesus has defeated death. He has conquered it. And so those who enjoy the new life of the kingdom, their life does not run out. There's leftovers. There's more than they can ever eat. And the best thing about God's kingdom is not just that it lasts, but that it satisfies. You know, Luke says that they were all satisfied. When Jesus returns, he will completely and ultimately satisfy us. That's what every one of us longs for. I mean, even it's the one thing that eludes, you know, everyone. It eludes all of our non-Christian friends. The whole world is running after, has this deep, it's so interesting when you read biographies of people that are incredibly successful, incredibly wealthy. You know, it's interesting if you go and read, like, I read an article that was a note that was written by Steve Jobs before he passed away. Fascinating read. You know, it sounds kind of similar to the writers of Solomon, when he says that all of life is meaningless, because he kind of got to the end of his life and he just realized, like, what have I been running around for? It's all gone. You know, I think it was one of the Rothschilds, you know, these are some of the wealthiest people on the planet. They were asked in an interview, how much is enough money? And they said, just a little bit more. $1 more. Yeah. We're never satisfied. There's this longing inside every single human heart. There's this craving that is just never quite satisfied. But we all seem to believe that, like, no, we can figure out some way to satisfy it. And we think maybe if we just have the right holiday, maybe if we can enjoy the right experiences, or if we can own the right gadgets, or if we can reach a point where we're financially secure, or perhaps, It's in a romantic relationship. If we can just find that one person, that will make me feel satisfied. Or if I could just do a good job as a parent and raise really good kids, you know, then I'd feel like my life means something and I'd be satisfied. But if we're looking, and none of those things are bad things in themselves, but if we're looking to for them to bring satisfaction, we're fools. We're wasting our time. Because only Jesus, what this passage shares us, is only Jesus can satisfy us. That's what the message of the Bible is. He alone can satisfy us. He is the one we were created for. We were made to be satisfied in Him. Well, that's what Augustine said. Augustine said, God made us restless until we rest in Him. You know, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. If I find in myself a desire which no joy in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably they were never meant to, but only to arouse it and suggest the real thing. You know, in the last chapter of the Bible, John writes, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, Jesus is going to say in a little while, not in Luke's gospel, but in the other gospels, right after this, he says, I am the bread of life. He is the only one that can bring full and ultimate and complete satisfaction. And that's what we're made for. We're made for joy. We're made to be satisfied. And it's in Him. He is the one who can provide it. He is the Creator God. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who made us. He's the one who gives us everything that we have. And everything that we ever want for is found in Him and in knowing Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this miracle. We thank You that it is a sign or a huge signpost pointing us to who You are, Lord Jesus, and what You came to do by coming to earth. Lord, it is a sign showing us that You are the one who spoke the universe into being. You are the one who formed us in our mother's womb. You're the one who knew us in eternity past and chose us according to Your will. You loved us before the creation of the world. That this God, this Creator, Lord, that You would come down, You would become a human being, that You would take a position even lower than us, that You would go and be nailed to a Roman cross, rejected and spat on by the things that You created. And yet, Lord, You did that out of love for us so that we could be restored to You, so that we could be satisfied, so that we could be fed, so that we could be welcomed, so that we could belong in God's new kingdom. Lord, we give You praise and honor for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.